2 Timothy 3. I'm going to pick up where Eric left off last week. 2 Timothy is the last epistle written by Paul. And it's written to Timothy, of course, and you can imagine him. He's trying to get across to Timothy everything he needs to know, so to speak, to carry on. I think Paul senses he's reaching the end of his ministry, which of course is addressed in chapter 4. So you can imagine him pondering and thinking as he writes this epistle, again, to try to communicate and impress on Timothy all the aspects of ministry. What are the challenges? What are the forces against you? What do you need to remember? How do you need to be equipped? What sort of attitude do you need? What sort of walk to the Lord do you need to carry on a ministry for the Lord? And so we see Paul expounding this to him. And we saw the beginning of chapter 3. In my Bible, it's entitled Perilous Times and Perilous Men. In fact, in the little review that Eric just conducted, we brought some of those characteristics were mentioned of these men. Haughty, lovers of pleasure, and so forth. Lovers of self rather than God. And I know Eric, I think, dropped off in around 11, but just for continuity, let me start at verse 10. And it says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance." So we see in contrast to these attributes he's just listed about these perilous men, he starts to mention characteristics which he is able to confidently describe are his own, that he would like Timothy to carry on. And Timothy is aware of these characteristics. He's ministered with Paul. He's seen Paul live these characteristics out. So it's not like Paul is being proud here, but he's sort of stating the obvious, that this is what is required for ministry. This is what I've done, and you've observed it, and I'm repeating it for you now. So follow my doctrine. So, of course, that's teaching the true word of God. Manner of life, or his conduct, which is consistent with the message he preached. Purpose. His purpose in life was to separate, to be separate from the moral and doctrinal evil. Faith here, of course, means Paul's trust in the Lord. Again, Timothy knew that Paul was utterly dependent on the Lord. This must have been amazing for Timothy to be follow along in Paul's wake, so to speak, and to see him minister, to see how he trusted the Lord and applied so many of the truths of the gospel and of Scripture. Going on, long-suffering was seen in his attitude towards his persecutors and critics, and physical afflictions, which is something I think we probably take for granted given the society we live in, and we have so many conveniences to think day by day of some of the physical challenges that Paul had to deal with. Love, certainly a basic ingredient. He was selflessly devoted to the Lord and to his fellow believers. Perseverance literally means bearing up under. We're talking about fortitude, endurance. Then he goes on in verse 11 and says, "Persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured." So here again, Timothy would have been familiar with this because he had been there with Paul. And then continuing in verse 11, "And out of them all, the Lord delivered me." The Lord had delivered him out of these crises. He hadn't delivered him from trouble, but he had delivered him out of the trouble. And we certainly can see an application here. The Lord hasn't promised us a bed of roses in life, There will be challenges. There will be, as we say, deep water. But he said he will be there with us. Praise the Lord. Going on, verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I'm sure Timothy knew this. But again, Paul, this is his last chance to get these instructions across to Timothy. So he's just saying, Timothy, if you're going to minister for the Lord, you will be persecuted. Just expect it. And in that context, of course, we realize that, you know, why are we persecuted? It's pretty simple. That when we live a godly life, it exposes sin. And obviously, people don't like to have sin exposed. And we get all kinds of reactions. So he's telling Timothy, as you live out your life for Christ, expect persecution. Going on to 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So again, here Paul is trying to give Timothy a reality orientation. I know not too long ago, actually it was quite a while ago, Mark Swain, I believe that's his name, spoke here in his pulpit, and he is a missionary to Poland. And as he gave an overview of his ministry, he pointed out that there, on one or two occasions, there were men that came in and fellowshiped with them over a period of time, but they had a hidden agenda. They actually were there to draw people away from the flock, from the body of believers. They had another doctrine, another truth that they were trying to communicate. And Mark said, you know, he'd been in involved in ministry a long time. He had no suspicion that these men had this hidden agenda. You know, to say the term, you know, not only was he surprised, he was like flabbergasted that these men had been like infiltrators. And so Paul is saying the same thing to Timothy. There are going to be people like this also in the context in which you're ministering, imposters. And they will grow worse and worse. So again, he might be surprised, shocked, discouraged at times when this happens. And when this happens, it can kind of set you back on your heels. In a military context, you call this the fog of war. It's like things are happening so fast, it's a fog. And here's the solution. He says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned. Now, as an aside, try to get this point across. When we had our first child, we had what was called, we used what was called the Lamaze method. And the little thing was husband, coach, childbirth. And so we learned these lessons of how to, you know, the husband helps the wife and they do this breathing, blah, 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 blah. So anyway, we had learn these skills. Suzanne goes into labor. She's laying in the labor room and keeps with each contraction, like rolling from side to side and being frustrated. And I'm feeling, you know, I'm a big failure. You know, the coach isn't doing too well here. A nurse comes up and looks at Suzanne and says, you're using Lamaze, aren't you? I said, yes. He walks over to Suzanne, checks the position of the baby, says, lay on your left side. Now get to work. And at that point, all those lessons we learned kicked in. And it went as well as it could be. And it was a very positive experience for both of us. You know, I actually felt like I helped out, and Suzanne felt that I had helped her. But it took that sort of jolt to get back on track, to focus in on what we've been trained in. And this is what Paul's saying here. But you must continue in those things which you have learned. You get set back on your heels, Turn back to what you've learned. Teach the word. Know and obey the scriptures. Praying, leaning on the Lord. And going on, and be assured of. Become personally assured of them as well. As you use those skills, again and again, you know this is what you come back to, and to do it. Knowing from whom you have learned them. Now, here it could be Paul, where he had learned scriptures and lessons. It could have been from his mother, his grandmother. We see that referenced in scripture. But he had been taught the sacred scriptures by those whose lives witnessed to the reality of their faith. And that's a key. Again, Timothy had observed Paul. He had seen that these lessons that he had learned worked. How steadfast Paul had been. I would venture to say also he had seen this in his mother's and his grandmother's life, that this faith that they had was practical and useful and necessary for a life of faith. So we certainly see this as application again in our own lives. We have our aunts and uncles, grandmothers, grandfathers, mothers, fathers. Do our children and our young people see the reality of Christ in our lives? This is really key. I can remember working for a man who had been president of a college, Christian college, and his biggest prayer was that his faculty, in addition to teaching the academics, that they would reflect Christ. I think a young person can tell, is this person the real thing or are they play acting? And it's key that our educators be walking in the Spirit day by day as they teach. Same is true in our homes because we're teaching. We're mirroring. We're demonstrating. We hope our children are learning the lessons too that we're talking about that are needed as in the Christian life. So going on, it says, verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. So he had been under the influence of the Scriptures from very young. What a heritage he had. And Paul wanted him to remember the influence that the Scriptures had in molding his life. This was all part of his being equipped to be a minister of the Lord. Remembering his heritage, his upbringing, the molding of his life by Scripture. Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What a summary to that verse. The Holy Scriptures are able to make men wise for salvation. Men learn the way of salvation through the Bible. Salvation is through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We know it's not through good works or baptism or church membership, confirmation, obeying the Ten Commandments, keeping the Golden Rule, and any other thing that involves human effort. Salvation is through faith in the Son of God. Praise the Lord. Verse 16. All scripture, and this is sort of a seminal verse here that wraps up chapter 3. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture. Now we think back at this time when Paul's writing, how much scripture was there? We don't have the complete canon that we have now. So we have the complete Old Testament and certain portions of the New Testament were in existence. In Timothy, Paul quotes the Gospel of Luke as scripture. Peter speaks of Paul's epistles as scripture. And today, we certainly are justifying applying this verse to the entire Bible. So this is an important verse as it speaks about on the subject of inspiration. Inspired literally means is God breathed. God communicated his word to men. He led them to write down for permanent preservation. Now you have individuals writing, and so we certainly see their style. But yet the very words he used were the words given to them by the Holy Spirit. And this is what we call verbal inspiration. But there's another dimension to the word. It's, you might say, inbreathed. There's power of God in the word. It says that God's word will not return void. And there's other scriptures that talk about the power. Scripture is like a two-edged sword, dividing between the bone and the marrow, as the Holy Spirit applies it to our souls. So, not only is there verbal inspiration, but God's power is in his word. And it goes on and says, it's profitable for doctrine. We know this is the basic teachings of the Bible. The Bible teaches those basic building blocks, defines us for us and teaches us who is God, who is Christ, who is the Holy Spirit, angels, man, sin, salvation, sanctification, the church, the future. All these we learn through doctrine, the teaching, the basic premises of the Christian faith. It's profitable for reproof. Scripture points out things in our lives which are displeasing to God. It's profitable for correction. It not only points out what's wrong, it gets us back on track. Praise the Lord. Let's look at some examples to that. Right here in Timothy, let's go back to chapter 2, verse 20. It's an example. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter or from dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Hopefully, as you read that, you think, am I a vessel for honor or dishonor? And hopefully, if there's things in your life, the Holy Spirit, your life, there's things that think are dishonoring, hopefully it's convicting, and we turn that over to the Lord. Because it goes on, it says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, the correction portion, how do we correct being a vessel of dishonor? We cleanse ourselves from the latter, from dishonor. And the result, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Good stuff. Going on, for instruction in righteousness. Again, the scripture teaches us how to live a godly life. If we go on to verse 22, this is a pure example of instruction in righteousness. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's good instruction, isn't it? That the man of God may be complete, mature, capable, or proficient in the word. Thoroughly equipped. I like this because I always think of tools. Having the right tools. Maybe this is a guy thing, but I always think of myself, nothing like having the right tools when you're doing a job. You know, you're working, trying to do something around the house and think, oh man, only if I had a basin wrench, you know, to reach up under there. Da-da-da-da. So of course, I got to go get a basin wrench. And where do I go? Home Depot. It's like you've died, or Lowe's, yes. Those who prefer Lowe's. Either one, you get the same rush. As you're walking through, seeing all these tools and things, you can just think, oh man. And so you got to get the right tool. You get the right tool, you get back to the job. When you think about it, Scripture is our spiritual Home Depot, isn't it? You get the right tools. And it's infinite resource of tools. And that's what it's saying here. The man of God is proficient, complete, thoroughly equipped with the tools that he gets from Scripture for every good work. You know, the goal of salvation is not only to be saved from sin, but then to serve the Lord and then for his glory. And as we go back, it says for every good work here at the end of this, we saw this also, I think back in 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So here we have verse 16 and 17, which wraps up chapter 3. Go into chapter 4, and Paul continues to turn up the volume here, he might say, trying to get his message across to Timothy. And he starts off by saying, I charge you, therefore. We see this a number of times in Timothy. Paul, for emphasis, says, I charge you, instruct you. It's more than instruction. It's saying, I want you to do this, or take note. Therefore, again, in the context of the previous chapter where he's talking about Scripture being inspired and how it's useful for reproof and correction and so forth, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's turning up the volume more. He's saying it underscores the importance of this command, that God and Jesus are our witness. Wow. That certainly is a good application for us, isn't it? As we go about our day, who are we performing for, in a sense? A lot of times we can tend to do things that please others, but we need to remember God is our audience. God is our audience. Certainly will affect the way we behave and react and behave towards others. But he's saying, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he turns it up another notch. Who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So he's again reminding Timothy that Jesus will return. And there will be a time we call the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll talk about this more in verse 8 because Paul refers to it again. Again, there's certainly application for us that anticipating Christ's return should affect our life. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. But again, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Verse 2, preach the word. Certainly the word is the foundation of anybody's ministry. And he says, be ready. Be ready. There's a lot that goes in that. It means to be prepared. Every time I read this, it reminds me of being in the service and what they call a personnel inspection. This is where you're inspected primarily. They want to look at your uniform and also your own bearing and so forth. So the preparation for this is, I wouldn't say it's endless, but it's very thorough. Of course, you shine your shoes, you get your uniform cleaned up. And then when you put your collar devices on, they have to be exactly in the right place. Your ribbons have to be a certain distance. Your name tag has to be in a certain place. Your belt buckle has to be lined up with your zipper and your seam of your shirt. We call that the gig line. It has to be straight. You can tell anybody who's been in the military, if you see that's all lined up, because out of habit, they've learned to get that straightened out. Your cover, depending on your hat. For the Navy, you had a cover that had it was white. You had to scrub it, bleach it, the whole bit. Couldn't be dirty at all. Sometimes they'd make you take it off and give it to them, and they would turn it inside out and look at it closely. But there was a lot of preparation there. I think the thing that gives me the most pleasure of my kids being in the military is the way they wear their uniform. They wear it impeccably. When they're in uniform, they stand up straighter, it seems. They wear it with pride, but there's preparation that's gone into that. And that's what Paul is saying here to Timothy. Be ready. When you preach the word, it takes preparation. It takes thinking. It takes anticipation. Who are you going to be speaking to? And so forth. It says, be prepared. Be ready. In season and out of season. Well, the message is in season and all the time. Even when someone might think it's out of season, it's in season. But the thing is be ready. Under any circumstance to preach the word. He goes on to say, convince, prove, if necessary, rebuke what is false, exhort, encourage sinners to believe, and the saints to go on in the Lord. And the key here to preaching the word is with long suffering and teaching. It takes patience, instruction. You know, you don't learn to put your uniform on correctly the first time out. You go through a couple of inspections and the person looking at you saying, that's no good. You need to work on that. You go back and you talk to someone's experience. Oh yeah, here's what you need. You do this, you do that. And in time, you're there. So patience and instruction. These are two components of an effective ministry. True spiritual growth occurs over a period of time. Through consistent teaching and application of God's word. Convince, rebuke, exhort with long suffering and teaching. The last part of that verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So there's again, part of this charge, there's an urgency because he's starting to point out the challenges of ministry. The time will come. Hasn't totally come yet, but it'll come when people will not endure sound doctrine. And of course, they'll resist it. It won't be tolerated because sound doctrine involves truth, conviction, commitment, action. Sound doctrine speaks to your soul. It demands action, participation. Can't be on the sidelines. And so, but they will be affected by according to their own desires because they have itching ears. So this is talking about why they're not able to deal with sound doctrine. They heap up for themselves teachers. It's the whole idea they're trying to learn philosophy or concepts. You know, I've seen this myself among certain people that they just get stimulated. You know, they'll listen to the gospel and say, yeah, that's great. No, it's a good thought. And they try to, they understand it. But anything that comes along that they can try to get their hands around and understand and sort of get an intellectual high from wrestling with it and thinking about it. But it's still very passive. There's no commitment to this. The whole end in itself is wrestling with these intellectual concepts. So they won't tolerate sound doctrine because sound doctrine requires commitment and action. So he's warning them, preach the word, for in time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, the idea of this intellectual stimulation, and they will heap up for themselves teachers that help them to stimulate them and thrill them in terms of the intellectual concepts. And they will turn their ears away from the truth. You know, they may hear it, but it's not sinking in. And it's interesting here, this is the sixth time Paul has used the word truth in 2 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy, he used the word five times. But the whole point is he wants Paul or Timothy to stay focused, not be distracted. He must preach the truth. It also says they will be turned aside to fables. This is an interesting contrast. Here we talk about sound doctrine and truth, but But on the other hand, we have this intellectual approach to spirituality and fables. Intellectual fables. You know, it's like two ends of a spectrum. One is trying to wrestle with spiritual concepts. The other one is believing in these superstitions. So you can imagine back then when you didn't have the mass media and a lot of word of mouth, things would happen that seems supernatural or a fable or something, some kind of superstition. It gets passed on. It gets changed. It gets modified. It becomes truth in some people's world and experience. And that gets passed on and people are just like sidetracked by even thinking about these things. I wish I had a good example there. But again, Paul is trying to point out sound doctrine and truth is the focus. You'll be confronted with people who do not want to commit. They'll turn away from truth. They'll be being distracted by superstitions. But you be watchful in all things, verse 5. Watchful in all things. You know, Paul has again described the challenge of ministry. And here it says, but you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Boy, he's sort of like this is a encapsulation of everything he's said so far. This again reminds me of Chamberlain, who was a general in Civil War. He was rather notable at different parts in Gettysburg, of course. He's known. But there was a time when he was leading his troops up against St. Petersburg. And as he came up, he was the leading regiment. And it became obvious to him that the Confederates were really dug in. And if he was going to go across this open plain towards these defenses, it was going to be a problem. So he sends a message back and says, what do you want me to do? And the word comes back and says, attack. He sends back word and says, we need an army to do this, not a regiment. And the word comes back and says, the army's coming. Attack. So, you know, in a sense, Paul's telling Timothy the same thing. There's the enemy. Attack. So here's Chamberlain. What does he do? He walks up and down as he's waiting for other regiments to come and line up and reinforce his. He's walking up and down and talking to his men because he knows this is going to be real ugly. As soon as we go out on that plane, it's going to be bad. So he talks to them, encourages them, and they attack. So it turns out Chamberlain himself was wounded, was hospitalized for months. But we see this here. Again, this is Paul's, in the context of this whole chapter, this is his last instruction, charge. But you be watchful in all things. You need to be serious. You need a steady approach. You need to endure afflictions, the hard toil of ministry. You need to do the work of an evangelist. Equip and encourage believers to share the good news and fulfill your ministry. Devote your finest talents to the demands of his service. What a charge. Wow. And then Paul shifts gears here and starts sort of winding down, or I should say winding up. For I am ready, already being poured out as a drink offering. See, he's speaking of himself. A drink offering, of course, we know is an offering that was performed in combination with a lot of other offerings. It would be a sacrifice of animals. There was the wheat offering. There was the drink offering. There was an oil offering. And they were given in certain contexts. There was a weekly and a monthly. There was offerings at feasts. But the drink offering was part of it. And again, it was the drink was poured out. And so Paul is describing his life in the same way. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. He had been pouring his life out in service to the Lord as a sacrifice. That's what it is, an offering is. We know in Romans 12:1 it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Paul had been that living sacrifice. Going on, it says, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul, I guess, knows that it's not too much longer that he will be departing. It's an interesting expression because it's a word used by seamen in unloosing a ship from its moorings alongside a pier. You can almost see the lines being thrown off and the ship moving away from the dock. You know, Paul is about to depart. He's casting off all lines. He's making all preparations for getting underway to heaven. I have fought the good fight, it says here in verse 7. I have fought, and he was still fighting, of course. But it was the good fight of faith. He says, I have finished the race. He realized that the strenuous race was nearly over. He had been running on the course and was in sight of the goal. It must have been magnificent for him when you think of the length of his ministry and the intensity of his ministry. To think, I can see the end. I have kept the faith. Paul himself believed in and obeyed the great doctrines of the Christian faith. He had guarded the doctrines that had been committed to him, and he had passed it on to others. I have kept the faith. Finally, verse 8, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness here is a reward. And it will be given to those believers who have exhibited righteousness in their service. It says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. So what are we talking about here, the righteous judge in that day? Well, this is referring to, I believe, the judgment seat of Christ. Earlier it says, at his appearing. You know, we're not totally sure when the judgment seat of Christ will be. But we know that all the believers will be there, and they will come before Christ. Many people feel it might be right after the rapture, when all believers are called home. But there will be this judgment seat. And our lives of service will be revealed exactly as the amount of service we've given, the quality, the motives. Everything will be revealed of our service. It's important to point that out because a believer's sins will not be brought into review for judgment at this time. The judgment took place when the Lord Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. He fully paid the debt that our sins deserved, and God will never bring those sins into judgment again. Praise the Lord. So there's not judgment of sin that's been taken care of, praise the Lord. But it's judgment of our service. In one of the scriptures in Corinthians, it refers to the judgment seat of Christ. It talks about the terror of the Lord. Now, why would that be in the context of the judgment seat of Christ? I don't know about you, but I keep thinking about the idea, what does it mean to come into the presence of God? We certainly read in the Old Testament when God exposed himself at Mount Sinai in the sense of his presence. And the children of Israel said, no, we don't want God to talk to us. It made them tremble so much. Even Moses trembled. Just God being in the vicinity made everybody upset and afraid and fearful of the awesome God. I think that someday we will stand in the presence of a righteous God and account for our lives. in the terror, I think, will be some people who, sort of sat in the back seat, carnal Christian, come before the Lord, and your life was, yes, you're saved, but I have nothing in the way of a crown to offer to you. Again, it talks about the judgment where you will be tested as by fire, and our works will be tested with gold, silver, or hay, wood, and stubble. You can almost see hay, wood, and stubble being poof, and there you stand, saved as if by fire. So we just bring that into context here, that there is a judgment. And as we go to the last part of 8, it says, and not for me only, let me just read the whole verse again. Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also for all who have loved his appearing. There's a crown for believers who have anticipated Christ's coming. They keep looking. And that has a purifying effect on it. If you sincerely believe Christ is coming at any time, you'll live a life that you know that you will not be embarrassed when you stand before him. I like this, someone says, from expectancy is purity. So we expect Christ's return, we'll live in a pure way. As we stand before his throne, we will not be ashamed. That brings us to quarter after, and so I'll stop there. The rest of the chapter, Paul is talking with Timothy as some things he wants to get wrapped up, but he also certainly talks about the Lord's deliverance in his ministry. Could we close in a word of prayer? Lord, we are blessed that we can spend this time, this Sunday morning, opening your word and pondering the magnificent truths here. We've learned about scripture that we have here open in front of us that is so useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We learn again that we are your children, that we're so blessed, that we're also challenged, Lord, to realize that not only are we saved, but we're saved to serve you, that one day we will be in your presence. We look forward to being in your presence, Lord. Lord, just pray that we will serve you, that we may glorify your name, that as we realize in the world around us, so many distractions, so many things going on. But Lord, we can look to you. You're unchanging. We live our life with purpose. We're allowed to be your ambassadors. We have the hope of being in your presence for eternity. Lord, we are a blessed people, and we thank you for it. We thank you for your word. Go with us this week now. Help us to be a reflection of you and your love this week. We just, again, remember our sister Marilyn as she's traveling, Lord. Keep her safe. Go before her. Help her to be a blessing. And we pray this all in your precious name. Amen.